And if you don't have a Bible, I'll hope you will look on with someone who does. They do have Bibles in the back. Did you know that? That they have Bibles available in the back of the church that you can grab when you come in so that we're all looking at the Scripture. But here at the Bridge Bible Fellowship, we do emphasize the Scripture. And it is the basis for the message, the sermon in the service. It comes from the Scripture, the Word of God. And I hope that you will look on with me. Your translation might be a little bit different from mine. And you can compare as we read along. We're in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. Are you there? Are you ready? Verse 21. Jesus went out from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." Verse 24, but he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Verse 25, but she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Verse 28. Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. You pray with me one more time. Our Lord and Father, we ask that you would take the Scriptures and through them speak to us, speak to our lives, reveal to us who Jesus is and who we are, and so reveal the truth to us that we would respond by faith and obedience. We ask this in the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Today I am going to talk about who the answer is. Do you know who the answer is? Well, some people say that the answer is a basketball player. His name is Allen Iverson, AI. He doesn't look like the answer, does he? He doesn't like practice, but he's a very good basketball player. His nickname is the answer, but he's not the answer. People in Philadelphia have found out that he is not the answer. People in Denver now have found out that he is not the answer. It is my supreme privilege to stand here today behind this pulpit that dwarfs me. They said, "You want the lectern or the pulpit?" I didn't know that the pulpit was almost as tall as I am. But it is my supreme privilege to stand here at this pulpit today and tell you who the real answer is. The real answer is Jesus. This passage, among many others, tells us that. Here in this very interesting passage, we see that a woman with a very serious crisis, concerned for her daughter, came to Jesus with a desperate plea. And at first, her plea was met with silence, apparent indifference. And then as we read on, we see that she persists. And then as she persists, she gets a no, apparently a no from Jesus. In fact, more than a no answer from Jesus. She gets an apparent put down from Jesus. And yet she continued to beseech Jesus because she believed that Jesus is the answer in time of crisis, even though it may seem he is not. In fact, that is the title for the message today. You got an outline page, and I'll refer to this a couple of times. It comes with your bulletin in there. And there it is, and there's the title, Why Jesus is the Answer in Time of Crisis, Even Though It May Seem He Is Not. And it looks like we have 5 points here. I'm not sure if we'll thoroughly treat all of these five, but I know we'll talk a good deal about the first one. Jesus is the answer. Why? Because he reaches out to all. To whom? First of all, including non-Jewish people. Matthew 15:21. Please look in your Bible. And Jesus went away from there, and it's talking about him leaving Gennesaret by the Sea of Galilee in the Holy Land. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon. That's Gentile territory. Do you know that this is the only time in Jesus' public ministry that we know of that he ever left the traditional boundaries of the Holy Land, Galilee, Samaria, Judea? He ever left this region to go somewhere else? Now, we know he went to Egypt when he was a baby, but the only place in the scripture that's recorded in his public ministry that he ministered outside the traditional Jewish area. Now, why did he only stay in the Holy Land? Why didn't he go into other areas more often? And he cared about Gentiles, didn't he? Ah, it's going to explain it for us in this passage. Let's look at verse 22. Why did Jesus rarely, in fact, we only know of one time, go into these areas? Verse 22, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Verse 23, but he did not answer her a word. And she evidently was loud and persistent because the disciples were bothered. Read on, verse 23. His disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." Verse 24. But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So the scripture is telling us, Jesus' words, it says he was sent with a specific purpose in his earthly ministry to reach out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not the Gentiles, not the non-Jewish people. Now, if you know the Bible background for this, you would understand that God made a covenant with Abraham and renewed it with Isaac and renewed it with Jacob way back in the book of Genesis. And that covenant was made to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people. It was renewed and expounded upon with King David, a Jewish king. And it was a means of blessing the children of Israel through King David. It was modified or expanded, might be a better word, later by the prophet Jeremiah with the new covenant. But again, that was a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. So these covenants with Abraham and with David and the new covenant made through Jeremiah were made with the Jewish people. Jesus, when he came to this earth, came to fulfill these covenants that God had made with the Jewish people. He was a Jewish Messiah, and that's why he says, "I am not sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, it's true that the covenants would benefit non-Jewish people. That's why you and I are here today. Most of us here are not Jewish. There are a few Jewish people that attend our church regularly, but most of us are not direct beneficiaries of those covenants. But it's true that the covenants would benefit Gentiles. God said right from the beginning, when he made the covenant with Abraham, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And that's why this day, Sunday morning, all over the world, all over the countries of the different parts of the world, there are many people who are not Jewish that are worshiping God through Jesus Christ today. They are grafted in. The non-Jewish people are grafted into these covenants, as Romans 11 said. But first, Jesus had to fulfill the calling he had given him to Israel. And that's why he says what he says here. And that's why he goes on, verse 25. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." Verse 26, and he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And what's Jesus saying here? He's talking about the non-Jewish people as dogs. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? We'll talk more about that. But here, what his indication is, he has no obligation. She has no claim on him by the covenants, by the purpose of his ministry. But she is asking for mercy. Now, recently, I read about a giant crayfish rescuing a drowning boy. Did you read about that? I know it's true. I know it's true because I read it in the Weekly World News. And there you see the picture. I mean, who can dispute evidence like that? There's an actual photo of the giant crayfish. I learned quite a bit when I read the Weekly World News. You know, it's one of the sad things of our time, and it may have slipped under the radar. They stopped publishing, and you no longer see this in the market as you go through the checkout stand. I learned some other wonderful things in that particular issue. The evil teddy bear that was demon-possessed, and a preacher did an exorcism on the teddy bear. There's a picture of that. And then I read about the dog-faced girl. The dog-faced girl went crazy and bit the trash man. And there you can see, now on the lower left, that's a close-up of the dog-faced girl on the lower left. I hope you can see that. That's very important for the message today. And then in between the parents, there's you. Now that in front of the father, that's an actual dog in front of the dad. But in between there, that is the dog-faced girl. And I don't know if you can read it at the bottom. The mother said, "She's never bitten anyone before. He must have provoked her." Now, okay, I think we can get rid of that photo. I think it's a little disturbing to have on throughout the message. Thank you very much, Isaiah, for that. Now, no one wants to be called dog-faced. I mean, that's an insult, isn't it? And no one wants to be called a dog. Now, why does Jesus say this to this one, verse 26? It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. It's like the children is what God is providing for the people of Israel. It's not good to throw it to the dogs. The dogs are the non-Jewish people. And actually, there were a lot of tension between the Jewish and non-Jewish peoples in Jesus' day. And the Jewish people called the Gentiles dogs. Actually, for hundreds of years, it was very common to call them dogs. Dogs were not cute little puppies. They were very savage and wild and unrefined animals. And why does he use this? It sounds like a racial slur or an ethnic slur. And why does he do this? Because he's trying to make a point to the woman that she does not have a claim on him because he is Jewish and he's the Jewish Messiah, and that she has no his job in coming to the earth is to do miracles and do ministry amongst the Jewish people and proclaim himself as the Jewish Messiah. So the dialogue is very interesting. We'll look more at it later. But now, we are in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, right? And what's Matthew's great audience? He loves writing to the Jewish people, not exclusively, but he was writing for a church of Jewish believers in Jesus and non-Jewish believers in Jesus, living in a community of Jewish people and non-Jewish people, and there was a lot of tension between Jewish people and non-Jewish people, and the Jewish people who believed in Jesus were trying to establish their identity. I mean, in what way are we Jewish? In what way are we not following traditional Jewish teachings? And Matthew dialogues with all those different issues in his gospel. He's tremendously interested in Jewish-Gentile relations. And that's why we see, it's in Matthew's gospel, that we see the Magi come when Jesus is born. The kingmakers, these Gentile kingmakers coming from the Far East. Matthew records that. We see Matthew recording the story of the centurion, a Gentile Roman leader, officer in the army, and the great faith of this Gentile. We see that Matthew's gospel, I mean, so many different places, it ends with a great commission to go and make disciples of all the nations, all the Gentile nations. Matthew's tremendously interested in this subject. So, of course, when he's choosing what story he's going to include, he includes this story. The story of this Canaanite woman. Now, Mark, in his gospel, includes this story for other reasons. But Matthew includes, in his account, more of the interplay between Jesus and the woman about the Jewish people and the Gentile people and their respective roles in God's plan, because he's interested in that subject. Jesus is the answer because he reaches to all, and we see that he, in this passage, because he heals the girl, he is reaching out to non-Jewish people. All right, who else? He's the answer because he reaches out to the Canaanites. Look at Matthew 15:22. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." A Canaanite woman. Now, the Canaanites were an ancient group of people. It wasn't one specific tribe, but was a collection of tribes that had formerly lived in the Holy Land. And they were the worst of the Gentile people. Morally, sexually, religiously, they were extraordinarily corrupt, and archaeological finds have borne this out. There are many passages in the Scripture where God tells the children of Israel, when they come into the Promised Land, to do what with the Canaanites? Destroy them. I got good Bible students here. That's right. Yes, they were. And that's extreme. He didn't tell them to destroy the Philistines. He didn't just tell them to destroy the Egyptians or any of the other ancient peoples in any place. But he told them when they entered the Promised Land that they were to wipe out the Canaanite peoples. Now, that's very harsh, and if you can read it, want to read about it, I have some verses in the bulletin. Like Deuteronomy 7 is one big chapter that talks about that and talks about why God did that and so on. But there are reasons why God did that. First of all, it's God's judgment on sin, and we don't question God's judgment on sin. We don't question God's judgment or justice at any time. But he gives more information. Second of all, he had already given them time to repent of their wickedness. In fact, he had given them hundreds of years, centuries. We spoke to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. He said that the children of Israel will not inherit the promised land just yet, but they were to wait until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. So it was not yet full in Abraham's time. That is, that the Canaanite people's sins would get fuller and fuller and fuller, and they would reach a point of wickedness so extreme that they were a detriment to the people of Israel and all the world, and they needed to be wiped out. Very extreme. There is another reason given why God ordered the extermination of the Canaanite peoples. Because the third reason is because if Israel did not wipe them out and they remained in the land, that their practices would be a continual temptation to Israel to go into idolatry. The Bible calls it a snare, a trap for them if they left them there. The Canaanites. Now, that was many centuries before that God said this. But now, the Israelites did not exterminate the Canaanites. If you know your Bible stories in the Old Testament, you know that they allowed the idolatrous Canaanites to remain in the promised land. And in fact, they did cause Israel's downfall. And they kept falling into idolatry until God finally, after 1,000 years almost, sent the Israelites into exile. Now, in Matthew 15, 1,400 years after they entered the promised land, the Jewish people are very sensitive about idolatry. The exile in Assyria and Babylon, those exiles seem to have cured the Israelites of idolatry. And they don't have issues with idolatry as they had formerly. So they're particularly sensitive about idolatry, and they're particularly going to look down on what people. They've learned their lesson from the Old Testament. It's part of their history for over 1,000 years. What peoples are they particularly going to look down on among all the Gentile peoples? The Canaanites. You got it. You win the Lexus, that young lady over there. Very good. Now, it's interesting. Mark, in his gospel, is writing to a primarily Gentile audience, and he uses the current term for these peoples, the Syro-Phoenician, Syrian and Phoenician, this woman. But Matthew goes to the old school term for this woman's background, and Matthew, because he's interested in this issue, calls her a Canaanite. So what's going on here? Jesus ministers to not only a Gentile, but to a Canaanite. So the first readers of Matthew's gospel, when it was hot off the press, the people he was writing this gospel for, including the Jewish people who are not Jewish in reading his gospel, including the Jewish people who are the Jewish people who are not Christian and the Jewish people who are Christian, as they're reading this, they're going, "Wow, Jesus, when you go out of the area, you don't just stoop down to minister to Gentiles. You go all the way down, you minister to Canaanites." What's it telling us? That Jesus has a heart for all people. Including non-Jewish people, including Canaanites, including women. Verse 22. And a Canaanite woman. Now, so what? He ministers to women. Oh. But you see, women were looked down on very much in Jesus' day. In fact, the rabbis in Jesus' time had a prayer that they would say every day in the morning. "Lord, I thank you that I am not a slave, or a Gentile, or a woman." Now, was that Jesus' attitude? Did he look down on women as second-class citizens? Have you read the Gospels? We see Jesus reaching out to and ministering to and caring for women at an incredible level. They're all over the Gospels. There's the widow of Nain, whose son he raised from the dead. There's the woman who was the sinful woman who was weeping and washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. And there's the woman with the hemorrhage that was afraid and touched the hem of his garment. I mean, there are so many. In fact, I give you a little outline at the bottom. There's a little list there at the bottom of that sermon page. There's a list of women in the gospel. I think I got the main ones. And you may be able to think of some others. You might want to look that over. Because I think that if you look over this list, you'll realize something about Jesus' relationship with women. Jesus was different from the other religious leaders of his day. Toward women, Jesus had time for them. Jesus listened to them. Jesus responded to them with a love and sensitivity that they would not normally get, especially from religious leaders. And what about this woman? Well, he answered her prayer. But not only this, as we'll consider, he honored her. He praised her faith. His interactions with her, this crazy thing about the dog and everything, the interactions with her showed that Jesus had a very sensitive awareness to the uniqueness of her individual personality. So what are we seeing? Just in the first couple of verses, he reaches out to non-Jewish people, radical. He reaches out to Canaanites, even more radical. He reaches out to women. Where are the barriers? Jesus reaches out to all people. That's what we learn in the scripture, isn't it? Jewish people, non-Jewish people, including Canaanites, including women. He reaches out to Protestants. He reaches out to Catholics. That's my background. He reaches out to Jewish people. I mentioned we have many people in the church from a Jewish background, Gentile people. And he still reaches out to Canaanites today, the people who are despised, the people who are homeless, the people who have issues, disabilities, addictions, drunkards. He even reaches out to one of the most despised classes of all, religious people. Yes, he does. And they are hard to reach. I'm a high school teacher. You know what? Jesus reaches out to teenagers. He loves them. It's amazing. He reaches out to all. He reaches out to Democrats and Republicans and Dodger fans and Angel fans and even Yankee fans. He reaches out to everybody, including me, including you. That's why we're here, isn't it? Because we believe that God so loved the world. And because we believe that Jesus desired to reach the lost with a saving message of the great news of Jesus Christ is at the very heart of his mission for the church. Outreach. You can call it evangelism. You can call it whatever you want. But Jesus cares about the people who are lost and dying and living empty and abused and desperate lives without him. And that's why we merge these two churches together. Okay? Now, I'm not part of the leadership core of this church. I'm not one of the elders. So I can talk about this. I mean, we merge these churches, I don't have anything to gain, right? I'm the guest preacher. But we merge these two churches together because why? We want it to be as effective as we can be at reaching the very people that Jesus died and rose for, right? We thought that together we would be more effective. And I wanted to share this so much. I've been thinking about all week of sharing this with you. I am so proud. I've only been coming to Bridge for 2 years. Okay, or Shepherds, or whatever the name is this week, right? And I've only been coming a short time, but I am so proud to come every Sunday and worship with you, because I know that you have faced changes. Doesn't matter which one of the two churches you went to before, you've faced changes. You may drive farther. I drive twice as far. It's like a 10-mile drive instead of a 5. It may be that you have had to deal with new songs that are different, you don't know. The worship style might be different. We've all had new leaders that we don't know very well, all of us. An influx for all of us of new people, right? And it's overwhelming. And bottom line, it's change. And change is hard for most of us. Especially, we don't like change in church that much. But I'm so proud to be part of what we are doing here, because you've had the courage to take on change. And why did you change? Whatever church you were in before. Because of your commitment to the great commission of Jesus Christ. To reach the lost. And it's awesome. And you know what I love about it? Is that it's happening. It's not been a year. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's only been what? Like 8 months? 9 months or something? And yet we're already seeing. I mean, when the children sing, like they did a couple weeks ago after VBS, isn't that exciting? When we see the youth choir, when we read in the bulletin about youth activities, and like what Bruce is sharing. Bruce is telling us all this stuff is going on, and because we are part of that ministry, reaching students of all ages, reaching adults of all ages. Now, it's my privilege, among other things that I get to do here at the church, I get to teach sometimes the core classes. The core classes are the classes for new members. And if you know, if you are not a member of the church, you will love these classes. They're great. But, I mean, we just had a core class like about 3 weeks ago that I taught. There were seven new people, or there are people who've been here before, but they're just now wanting to take ownership and become official members of the church. I'm not kidding. It was so fantastic. I mean, those are exciting people that are part of our church. And so what we've invested in facing change and deal with that in order to fulfill Christ's Great Commission is happening here. Praise God. Because we're carrying on the ministry of Jesus, who desires to reach out to all. And so we need to take on that role. Jesus is the answer. Because why? Because he reaches out to all. He cares about all, including non-Jewish people, Canaanites, women, including everyone, including you, including me. And because of that, he is your answer in time of crisis. Because he cares about you. Second, Jesus is the answer because he is compassionate. And there's the end of the story, verse 28. Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. And all this show of indifference or prejudice or criticism is now wiped away because he healed her daughter. Compassion. Now, Jesus is compassionate. How about the disciples? They're good models of compassion, aren't they? Let's look at what they say in verse 23. "But he did not answer a word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us.'" This is not the first time we've seen these words, "send her away," okay? Just a chapter before, in Matthew, a chapter before, when Jesus was teaching, and there were multitudes there, and there were 5,000 men, and who knows how many men and women, and it was evening, and they said to him, "Send them away, that they may go buy food." But Jesus wanted to feed them, right? And you know what? It's funny, because in the Greek text, that's the same verb. It's the same person, number. It's the same verb. It's the same tense. It's the same mood. That word "send," it's exactly identical a chapter later. They haven't learned a lesson. Send them away! The true heart of compassion of a follower of Jesus. "She's annoying. She's making too much noise. She keeps bugging us. Send her away." But of course, they learned so much the second time. We go to Matthew chapter 19, and people are bringing children to Jesus. And what the Bible says, they rebuked them. You know, they wanted to bring the children to Jesus, and he was going to lay his hands on them, bless them, and, you know, do the photo op for the greeting card that has Jesus with all the children around him. No, they rebuked them. Take them out of here. I would love to have heard what they said. When I die and I watch the heavenly videos, I'm going to make sure I watch that part, you know, to see what exactly they were saying. I'm dying to know what exactly they said. But Jesus said, "Let the children come to me." So that's what's remarkable about this woman here in this passage. This is an amazing woman. This is a very deep and profound woman. And in spite of the obstacles, she trusts in the tireless compassion of Jesus Christ. He's the answer. Reaches out to all, is compassionate, because he's powerful, because he's able. I mean, you may be compassionate, but you may not be able to solve my problems, right? But Jesus has the power. And Matthew's purpose in writing his gospel, one of them, is to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Jewish people, the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, the one who is the true interpreter of the law, in contrast with the false interpretations of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus is the answer, the Messiah. And it's confirmed by miracles. And we see that in this passage. His power over disease, his power over demons, his power over desperation, because she was desperate. His power of delay over delay. Delay is an important part of the Christian life, and all disciples have to struggle with delay, right? It's a frustration for all of us. And there was delay with her. But Jesus is greater than that. Okay, we'll move along. Number four. Jesus is the answer because he is wise. I want to take more time on this because it's just amazing. In this little passage, and, you know, it's only 8 verses. You know, it seems like 3 chapters. There's so much here. But there are many levels on which Jesus is teaching with this event, this story that we've just read. There's a lesson for his enemies. If you read Matthew 15 and you read the first part, the first 20 verses is a long passage where he's talking with the Jewish leaders about defilement, the ritual defilement. They have a big discussion about that. And he explodes their concept of what's clean and unclean. And now in this story, he drives the point home by going to the Gentiles. Very interesting the way they're next to each other. Okay? He's got a lesson for his enemies. He's got a lesson for the disciples. We were just talking about this, the sender away. Okay? And if you follow Matthew's gospel, you'll see beginning with chapter 10 in Matthew's gospel, there is an increasing emphasis on Jesus' relationship with the disciples. And starting with the feeding of the 5,000, chapter 14, verse 13, starting with chapter 14, verse 13, every passage, every single account involves the disciples in some way. And that continues right up to chapter 20, verse 29. Six whole chapters. And he's teaching his disciples lessons here. Lessons about compassion. Lessons about his ultimate outreach to the Gentile peoples. Lessons about prejudice. Lessons about women. Many different lessons. And of course, he has lessons for the woman. All right? All right, now I'm going to point something out to you. We all have different translations at the church, okay? And if you have the King James, you're going to be great here because it almost completely follows the way that the Greek word order is set up. But I'm just going to read these verses the way it's set up in the Greek text, okay? In verse 23, but he answered, not a word. In verse 24, but he answered. In verse 26, but he answered, Greek text. And verse 28, and Jesus answered. So that same wording, okay, that's four times. Now what's going on here? Matthew is very deliberately wording the passage to emphasize the request, no, request, no, request, no, request, yes. He's emphasizing the interplay between Jesus and the woman. Mark, in his account of this in Mark 7, does not do this. So why this interplay? Why not just heal the daughter right away? Why did Jesus respond first with silence, apparent indifference, right? And then an apparent put down, it is not right to take the bread from the children and give it to the dogs. Okay, I encourage you, here or anytime you come to the scripture, do not come with a mindset of unbelief. Don't try to find fault. But let's understand who Jesus is. Before Jesus got to this area, Jesus knew this woman, right? Jesus knew her situation. And we need to understand that he loved her, that he desired what is best for her, and he desires what's best for her and for us at all times. And so what's going on with this dialogue between them? He's forcing her to recognize that he's not just some itinerant magician healer, as was common in her area at the time, that he's something different. He is forcing her to recognize that Israel has a prominent place in God's plan and for her to acknowledge that publicly, right? He's forcing her to acknowledge that the Gentile people do not have the same place. It's a lower place and it's our place, right? And what's Jesus doing here? He orchestrates the circumstances in this dialogue and all the circumstances around it in order to allow her to show great humility, great persistence, great faith under pressure. Clearly, Jesus appreciated this woman for who she was. He knew her. He knew what her responses would be to him. He knew she could hold her own in a dialogue with him. He knew that she would give it right back to him under pressure, in spite of the obstacles, in spite of these Jewish visitors who might have been intimidating, in front of her peers, in front of those who had considered her cursed because of her daughter, in front of men, that she could hold her own in front of all that and maintain her humility and all of her faith. Do you see that Jesus honored her? Jesus immortalized her, not as it first would appear. We have to read to the end of the story, right? It's amazing. And we've been talking about this woman already for 30 minutes. 2,000 years ago she lived, and we're here talking about her because Jesus honored her. And they've been talking about her for almost 2,000 years. One more important way, one more important lesson that he taught her. Most important of all, he gave her an awareness of herself and of him that she would keep with her forever in the midst of the idolatrous pagan area of Tyre and Sidon, a place that was largely without any witness of any kind to the one true God. So he had lessons for her. And you can tack on to that lessons for the people in her area, because she would be that witness. And this whole interaction was a witness to them. And we can tack on to that that he has lessons for you and for me here, right? We can trust in Jesus because he's wise. He knew her. You know what else? He knows you. He knows you better than he knows yourself. You can trust him in time of crisis, in any time, because he knows you, he loves you, he cares for you, he wants best, what's best for you, and he knows what's best for you. He's alive today, and he cares about you, and he knows how to do the right thing. So we should trust Jesus in time of crisis, even though it may seem that he's not the answer. Jesus is the answer. Now look at this last point. I got five subpoints here, okay? These are application points for all of us, okay? And why? Because Jesus says, look at verse 28 also. You got the have the outline there. See, A, B, C, D, E. Look at verse 28. Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great." Your faith is great. He commended her faith. See? And so she was a model, an example for us. He commended her faith. And I'm very interested in this topic. I actually have made a list. I did this a long time ago, but and I'm always revising it. But I made a list of the people who Jesus commended for their faith. And I put it on the back of the outline page. It says at the top there. Okay? And I would just ask you, if you want to, check those out. What did Jesus like about each one? What was commendable about their faith? See, like in Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Abraham, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, by faith Joseph. They showed us something by their actions, what their faith was like. It showed us what faith is. Okay? And here in the New Testament, it's showing us what faith is in the Gospels. And so all these different people who are commended for their faith are teaching us something. But how about this one? Well, she recognized Jesus' power and provision. She knew that in spite of Jesus' commitment to Israel, there'd still be leftovers, and that she could feast on these leftovers. There'd still be a crumb. She humbly accepted God's view of who she is. She resisted the temptation to be resentful. She could have been resentful, right? And she understood her desperate need for Jesus Christ. And then finally there, she continued to believe in Jesus in spite of the obstacles. And that's a challenge for us. A lot of these Bible characters dealt with delay, a lack of answer to prayer, a lack of fulfillment. So many. And we're seeing that as we go through Hebrews 11, these Old Testament characters. And you can see that in this list of New Testament characters that I gave you. There were obstacles, different kinds of obstacles. And she dealt with many obstacles. Jesus' indifference, her background, the delay, the discouragement, the resentment she could have had. And yet, in every case, in all those characters in the Scripture, God was working, challenging them to a new faith and a new change of life, using each obstacle to get them to trust in Jesus in a particular way, working in each person to bring about the changes of life. Don't you think it's the same for you? Don't you think that God will be with you through your obstacles? Will you hear the lesson of this woman? Okay, so there's five things there for us to apply here. And how can I ask you to do these things? Because I know the love that Jesus has for you is so overwhelming. It's so life-changing. It's so supremely satisfying above anything else in this world that you can trust him. I have one more detail to tell you. From the beginning of chapter 15, Jesus was in a town called Gennesaret. It's on the Sea of Galilee. From Gennesaret to the region of Sidon, just the outer tip of the region of Sidon is 51 miles as the crow flies. All right? I mean, I checked maps to Tyre, to Sidon. Even if he didn't go all the way to the cities of Tyre and Sidon, even if he just went to the regions, the outermost part of the region, it's 51 miles. Excuse me. 51 miles to Sidon, 45 miles to the tip of the region of Sidon. So round trip, it's 90. But that's if the crow flies. Jesus did not fly. He walked. It's at least 100 miles. Okay, from here, Gennesaret, to the region of Sidon, back through the Decapolis, right back to the Sea of Galilee, which is the next thing he does. Now, do you want to know how many other miracles Jesus did on his only tour of the regions of Tyre and Sidon? Do you want to hear how many other miracles are recorded in the Scripture? This many. Zero. He walked 100 miles for this woman and her daughter. Now, I know he may have done other miracles. They're not recorded. This woman was special. And he walked over 100 miles for her. You know what's more amazing than that? He walked more than 100 miles for you. Because he went to the cross for you. That's how I know he loves you. That's how I know that Jesus is worth your response today. That's how I know that you can trust Jesus in time of crisis. He proved his love and commitment for you when he went to the cross. The Bible says God proved his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Steve quoted it just a moment ago. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. He gave himself on the cross. He rose from the dead. And he's alive today. He can transform your life. Will you trust him? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, so much, so many lessons. Lord, help us to let go of our preconceived notions, our plans, our pride, our religious ideas, and let you love us. Help us. Lord, we pray that we would truly trust in you and who you are. For we ask these things in the great and awesome name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.